My dear ones, we have begun a series entitled Emmanuel's Vision for Discipleship. And it orients around our vision statement because we want to know our vision statement. When your settled pastor comes, if he was to ask any one of you, what is your vision as a church? It would be so wonderful if you could say, oh, our vision is this, and be able to repeat it from heart. So that's why we're putting it up here every week and beginning each message by looking again and even repeating together the vision statement. Let's repeat it together. We seek to know and love God, to become a caring community changed by Jesus Christ, and to serve others in his love and for his glory. And I didn't hear you. So let's try it again, a little louder. We seek to know and love God, to become a caring community changed by Jesus Christ, and to serve others in his love and for his glory. That's what gives us criteria and direction for how we'll collectively as a fellowship, as a church, spend our resources, our time, our energy, and our finance. It's what declares is important to us. Now, the best way to fulfill the Great Commission that, in fact, God gave us through Jesus' final words here on earth is to work out our vision statement. And through our ministries and our programs and our activities and our policies, fulfill the imperative of that Great Commission, which, as you know, is to make disciples. And we've got a working description of what a disciple is, and we've focused on that for the last couple of weeks. We'll repeat it again, that a disciple is one who's devoted to Jesus, devoted to Jesus' people, and devoted to Jesus' mission. So again, let's see how our vision statement relates to this working description, this definition of a disciple. The slide will be on the screen for us, and we see that when we say we seek to know and love God, that has to do with being devoted to Jesus. For Jesus, of course, is the second person of the Trinity. He is God, Emmanuel, God with us. We seek to know and love God. We're devoted to Jesus. To become a caring community changed by Jesus Christ, that means that we're devoted to Jesus' people. And then finally, and to serve others in his love and for his glory. That means we are devoted to the mission that Jesus has set before us, to make disciples. The last couple of weeks, we focused on the first two points of our mission statement, knowing God and loving God. This morning, we want to focus on becoming that caring community, that caring community. You say, well, we are a caring community, and I agree that we are, but are we as caring as we might be? And do we understand fully what it means to be a caring community? The passage that we've read from the scriptures already this morning, Romans 12, sheds a lot of light on what a caring community looks like. And it's not just a mushy love fest. It depicts real love in real life. You know, it intrigues me as I looked at the passage this week again, that this passage, in fact, resembles or unfolds further our working definition of a disciple. Now, you probably will need to open your Bibles or your Bible apps and follow along with them for us to really fully appreciate this. But verses 1 through 3 are really about loving or being devoted to God, to Jesus. You know, you can't offer much more devotion than to become a living sacrifice. And then verses 4 through 16 speaks about being devoted to Jesus' people, or God's people, the church. And it talks about our service to one another and how that happens gladly when we're devoted to them. And then verses 17 through 21 relates to Jesus' mission, because you'll notice that Paul changes the wording and all of a sudden he begins to talk about anyone and everybody in verse 17, and how we are to live peaceably and meet needs that will open hearts and ears for the gospel. Jesus' mission. Being a disciple is so important. Not just a believer. Being a disciple is what contributes to a caring community. What helps the fellowship to be a caring community. I mean, there were lots of believers in Jesus who followed him around. But we have those 12 who were closest to him that were disciples. Listened to him intently. Practiced what he taught them. Certainly with error and fallibly, but nevertheless, they were the ones that he would then commission to go into the world and themselves make disciples. Well, we begin this passage, really, we only read verses 4 through 21, but we begin with the beginning of the passage of the chapter, and it talks about living sacrifice. Now, that sounds like an oxymoron to me. I don't know about to you. Kind of like wicked good or freezer burn. It's an oxymoron. Doesn't it sound that way? But I think of Paul's example to the Galatians. And here's what he said. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul's saying this. Paul's saying, I died to self. We talked about self last week and how that's such an impediment to really loving God. And we kind of equated self with selfishness, self-centeredness. But Paul died to self. And he said, I now live for the glory of God, to see his will accomplished, his ways demonstrated to the world. He's telling them that he's devoted to Jesus out of his gratitude. You see, he says why he is a living sacrifice. It's not so that God might accept him and be pleased with him, but it's because he has experienced God's mercy. It's out of his gratitude and his love for Jesus' mercy that he lives to glorify and honor and serve Christ. His whole life, as a matter of fact, is an act of worship. I wonder how many of us could say that our whole lives are an act of worship. It's not just something that we do on a Sunday morning for an hour and a half. Our whole lives are an act of worship. And when that is true of us, then we are genuinely living sacrifices, wouldn't you say? When he talks about the mercy here, that God showed him, he's talking basically about the gospel. He's saying that this is the good news that though we are in bondage to sin and subject to separation from God, Jesus came among us and lived without sin and went to the cross on our behalf and paid the penalty that we deserve for our sin, which is separation from a holy God. And then he rose from the grave and ascended to heaven, demonstrating that his death upon that cross was an acceptable payment for our sin. And because Jesus died on that cross, we can have a right and a peaceful relationship with God. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And I hope and I pray that every one of us in this gymnasium and everyone that's looking by live stream, every one of us can say, I have a right relationship with God because of Jesus. I am peaceful. I'm at peace with God because of Jesus. And so we present ourselves as a living sacrifice to demonstrate our love, our devotion to Jesus. Now, the third verse in this passage, in this chapter, is sort of a transitional verse, if you will. And it turns our attention from loving God and offering ourselves as a living sacrifice to loving our fellow believers, the church. The transition, you'll see, requires that we not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. That we don't need the fellowship of the church. How many people consider themselves Christians but have nothing to do with the Church of Jesus Christ? They're lone rangers as far as their spiritual lives is concerned. That's not what God intends for us. He does not want us to go it alone. He wants us to be committed to his people, devoted to his people, the church. It calls for humility in order to do that. A sober judgment of the measure of our faith. None of us has sufficient faith to walk alone. We need the encouragement that comes from a fellowship of other believers to support us, to build us up, to inspire us, to strengthen and grow our faith as we together learn from God's word. We need it. We need it. And so with the help of the Holy Spirit that indwells us and fellow believers, we in fact are developed in the journey of becoming not merely believers, but disciples. God's given us the church to train, to encourage, and to support us in godly living. The church collectively is meant to glorify him as a whole body and serve as a witness to Jesus in the world around us. How are we doing at Emmanuel? How are we doing? Because that's a big part of being a caring community. Well, then Paul goes on and he talks about the body of Christ. That's how he refers to it. That's how he refers to the church, as the body of Christ. So verses 4 through 16 are all about the body of Christ being devoted to Jesus' people. First being devoted to God, to Jesus. Then now being devoted to Jesus' people. 4 through 16. And Paul likens the church to a body. I think that's really a marvelous analogy. It's like our own bodies. It's a living, complex organism. That's what we are. We are living fellowship. Complex, to be certain. In verse 5, he tells us, we who are many form one body. I've often wondered if that's the source of one of our national mottos, E Pluribus Unum. We, who are many, form one body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul carries this analogy even further to a fuller extent, and he counsels that the foot cannot say to the hand, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body. I'm not a part of the body. And he goes on, naming body parts, and says that all of us are essential. Not equivalent, necessarily, but essential. All of us are a part of the body. So Paul quickly then points out in verse 6 that we have differences. We have differences. Oh, indeed we do. But he's here talking about the differences in how God gifts us. What God gives each one of us when we come into a relationship with him through Jesus Christ. When we say, Lord Jesus, come into my life and be the Lord of my life and I will follow you. As the Holy Spirit comes into our lives then, he brings with him gifts for us to be used, for others, not ourselves, but others. You see, these spiritual gifts that are talked about here are really divine empowered capabilities that are meant to be used effectively for the sake of the whole fellowship, the whole church. And in this section about being devoted to God's people, Jesus' people, verses 4 through 16, I see three considerations. And the first consideration is the use of these gifts. The use of these gifts. Verses 4 through 8, Paul lists here seven gifts or divine empowered capabilities. But this list is not exhaustive. There are other lists of spiritual gifts mentioned in the scriptures by Paul. There's one in his first letter to the Corinthians chapter 12. And there's another in his letter to the Ephesians chapter 4. And in each of these, there are additional gifts, different gifts that are mentioned as well as these ones as you'll find here. We're not going to look at these gifts in any depth at all. We're just going to name them. There's seven of them, as we said. But I find it fascinating that they can be applied to the body analogy. Listen to how. The first gift mentioned is prophesying. And those with the gift of prophecy are in fact those who have been given the gift of insight and foresight to see what God wants us to see. Prophecy, foresight, insight, to see what God wants us to see. And then those with that gift might be thought of as the eyes of the body. The eyes of the body. And then there's the gift of serving. And those who have this gift are concerned with meeting the needs of the body. Whatever those needs might be. Physical needs. Emotional needs, relational needs, but there's a sensitivity to those who have need of some kind or another. Those are the hands of the body. And then there's the gift of teaching, emphasizing and imparting truth. These are the mind of the body. And then there's the gift of giving. Those who contribute quietly and lavishly and without any thought of attention being given to them. And with great cheer, these are in fact the arms of the body. And giving refers not just to finance, but it refers to giving of themselves fully, wonderfully. And then there's the gift of encouragement. Do you see that one listed there? And these are the cheerleaders. These are the ones who are prompting people forward in their spiritual growth. They're the mouth of the body. And then there's the gift of leadership, those who are capable of seeing the big picture and setting goals and are good organizers. These are the head of the body. Do you see how all of these body parts are necessary, essential, needed? And if God has given us these gifts, they can't be withheld. Everyone needs to contribute if we're going to be a caring community. The last one is mercy. The ones among us who sense the hurts and seek healing in our midst. These are probably our prayer warriors, and they're the heart of the body. Isn't it wonderful the way God has organized his people? And we're living. We're an organism that's always changing. And if the brain isn't functioning, it impacts the body. The heart's not functioning, it diseases the body. Now, it's an oversimplification, I will admit that readily. But hopefully it helps us in some measure to see how each of the gifts are absolutely critical. And how, as God has given us these gifts, we need to use them. We need to put them into practice in the context of the church. We can't just sit on them. We can't withhold them from the rest of the body. It's a responsibility. Being a believer, being a disciple of Jesus, to use them. My dear ones, we have to work in concert with one another. The attitude of every believer ought to be this: how can I be a blessing to the fellowship? How can I be a blessing to the fellowship? Have you ever asked yourself that question? How can I fit in and bless my brothers and sisters in Christ? When someone comes and says, hey, we need help in this area of church life, Do you hear yourself asking that question? Can I be a blessing in this way? Does that go along with the gift that God has given me as a believer? That's the attitude that we ought to have. What can I do to advance the interests of the church, of the fellowship? Now, the second consideration that Paul raises regarding this matter of devotion to Jesus' people, for the sake of a caring community and becoming a caring community, has to do with emotional investment. Do we invest ourselves in one another emotionally? Is that important? Well, I think that Paul suggests that it is in verses 9 through 10. We can't neglect or withhold ourselves from the body. We need to express and exhibit the appropriate emotions toward one another. And the first one he raises, of course, is genuine love? Do you love the brethren? Can we be a caring community without really loving one another? Is that possible? I don't believe so. Now, I'm not talking about phony or shallow love, but I'm talking about being deeply devoted, putting others before ourselves even. Genuine. You see, the word that's translated in the NIV here, sincere, comes from two Greek words, sin and sera. And it means this, it means without wax. Without wax. That seems strange. But you know, in those days, you would determine whether a piece of pottery was perfect or not by holding it up to the light. And if there were cracks in the pottery, when you held it up to the light, you would see how those cracks were filled with wax and it was not perfect. So genuine love is without wax. How genuine is our love one to another? Does it hurt us when our brother, our sister, is in pain? Does it take us to our knees? Does it drive us to connect with that person and offer whatever help we might be able to offer? Does it tie us together? Do we look forward to being with one another? Soon all of this COVID-19 stuff is going to be behind us. Will we regather those who are maybe reticent about being together because of safety? Is there genuine love among us? But then he talks about the opposite emotion. You'll see he talks about hate. And hate is appropriate. And it's important in the face of evil. And it's directed at evil, never people. Hate in the face of evil. Do we hate evil? I mean, really hate it? Or do we tolerate it? Maybe even regard it as, well, just a part of life. Resign ourselves to the fact that, hey, it's here. And not much we can do about it. So we just kind of go along with the flow of culture. We need to hate what is evil because it injures our harmony together. It separates us from our brothers and sisters and others as well. Hate is never, we've got to understand, directed at people. It's directed at evil. Then he goes on, he talks about honor. What is honor? Honor means to value, to treasure one another, to hold them in high esteem. Is that how we think about our brothers and sisters here in the fellowship? Do we honor them? Do we acknowledge their contribution to our lives? Whether it be some small thing that they've done for us or some significant thing that they've done in the life of the church. Do we honor them and value them? Paul's third consideration in this section about being devoted to Jesus' people has to do not only with the use of our gifts or our emotional investment, but our practical behavior. Our practical behavior, how we relate to one another. Verses 11 through 16. with zeal, he says. Enthusiasm, excitement over serving the Lord. That's our practical behavior. Not begrudging service that we give, or belittling what has to be done to further the purposes of the fellowship. No. Having zeal and enthusiasm, ready and desirous to find a niche of service to Him. Everyone ought to be seeking a niche where they can serve the Lord among us. A zeal for it. Tells us we ought to be joyful in hope. Our hope is certain. It's anchored in Jesus and what He's promised us. We can be assured and confident that which He has promised will come to pass. Tells us to be patient in affliction. In this world, He says, you'll have tribulation. Jesus said that we shouldn't expect there to be no problems, no issues whatsoever. That there are opportunities for us through the tribulations we endure to grow in patience. COVID-19, with all of its changes in our lives, is such an opportunity. We need to be patient in our affliction. It tells us in verse 13 that we should practice hospitality. Share life and our blessings with others. Be welcoming and friendly, especially to those who are in need among us. Verse 14 says that we ought to be blessing. That word, again translated in the NIV, comes again from two Greek words, which means speak well. In this instance, it refers to folks in the fellowship who persecute. And you say, well, there couldn't be anybody in the fellowship that would persecute. Well, gossip is a kind of persecution. Ostracizing setting others apart and cliques can be a kind of a persecution. Do we speak well of them? Those who are engaged in such practices among us, do we speak well of them? It's hard to do, but that's what we're called to do, to bless them, to speak well of them. Then in verse 15, it tells us that we're to empathize. And this is huge. He tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. In a world that couldn't care less, we need to care more. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And finally, he says, don't be conceited. Withholding ourselves can be a form of conceit. Not noticing social strata is important. We're all one in Christ, regardless of our social strata. One church we served raised a horrible incident that I will never forget. We had a new family come in our midst, and they were believers, and they were really poor people, didn't have a lot materially at all. And early on in their time with us, the dad in that family asked if he could share some special music. He had a gift for singing. So we said, certainly you can, of course. And that Sunday morning came, and he got up and he sang and sat down and overheard the person in the pew behind him say, you'd think at least that he could have worn something nice when he got up in front of us. And he left the church that morning, the family left the church that morning, and they never came back. And when I inquired what had happened, I learned what he had overheard someone say. It grieved me. We're human. We sin. But we've got to be careful that we don't offend. We need one another. We cannot be conceited thinking in any respect that we've got it all together. Maybe somebody doesn't understand a doctrine the way we understand it. Does that mean that we're superior? No. It needs that we've got to reach out and help them understand and accept them where they are. This is what a caring community looks like, my dear ones. And as we think about the final section of this passage, the words of Jesus resonate in our ears. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. All men will know. There is a testimony, there's a witness that we have as a fellowship, as a church, to the world. When people come from the world into our midst, what do they sense about us? What do they sense? Do they sense a caring community? That we know one another? That we take time to address, speak to one another? That we build one another up? That we're excited to be together? Or do they sense something very different from that? That we're just here to worship without really connecting with each other? Paul talks about the witness beyond the church in the last section of this chapter. Jesus' mission. I think that's what Paul's got in mind when he then, with verse 17, turns attention not just to the fellowship, but he talks about anyone and everyone or everybody. He says, do not repay anyone evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. The world is watching. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. And he goes on and he talks about living peaceably with everyone. It's true that the world is in rebellion against God. But you know what happens? Christians so often interpret persons in rebellion against God as being our enemy. And they're not our enemy. They're God's enemy. But they're not our enemy. They're people who are lost, who are not aware of how God does love them in Jesus Christ. And they're caught up, just as we sometimes are, in sin and evil. But we don't repay anyone evil for evil. And because they don't understand us, there's that hostility that happens. And we're prone to separate ourselves from them. We're prone, by that separation, to condemn them. And that's not our place. That is, in fact, repaying evil for evil. And God doesn't want that. We're to live peaceably with everyone. And he gives a caveat here. He says, so far as it depends upon you. My dear ones, we never make a preemptive strike. We never assault someone. We never seek revenge. That's not our place. If someone offends us, it's not our place to avenge ourselves. There are times, there are situations, there are difficult people that will not make peace with us, to be sure. I think it was Joyce Landolf a long time ago who referred to them as basement people. But it behooves us to make peaceful initiatives toward them. And if that doesn't work, it's outside of our control. Talks here about heaping burning coals upon their head. That's from Proverbs 25 and verse 22 that Paul is quoting. And there are varying interpretations of this, but I think given the context of Proverbs and Paul's use of this language here, I'm convinced that Paul is speaking about bringing burning embers to an enemy's dying fire so that he might be kept warm. The custom was for people to take burning embers from a central fire and bring it to their homes. And I think that's what Paul is saying here. Do a kindness. Christianity, you see, goes beyond non-resistance to active benevolence. This is in the place of revenge. When a Christian avenges himself, he assumes an authority and a responsibility that is not his. It doesn't belong to him. It belongs to God. Do you see? That's what Paul says. It belongs to God. Vengeance is mine. And he will bring justice in his time and in his way. Normally, when we avenge ourselves, we only make matters worse. We're prone to escalate the problem. And it's easy to be excessive in our retort, our response. And it erodes our witness. Someone put it this way: we should bless, not blast. Ray Pritchard suggests that we ask God to do something for our persecutors that the world would, ask God to do something for our persecutors that we would want God to do for us. Have you ever done that? Ask God to do something for our persecutors that we would want God to do for us. Someone once asked Abe Lincoln, why do you make friends with your opponents? And the wise president replied, am I not destroying my enemies when I make them my friends? Think about that. A caring community requires more than believers. It requires disciples devoted to Jesus, devoted to God's people, devoted to God's mission. Those devoted enough to Jesus to die to self or selfishness and become living sacrifices for God's glory. Those devoted enough to Jesus to serve his people through the use of their gifts, through emotional investment and practical behavior that builds up the body and makes it stronger. Those devoted enough to a hostile world that doesn't know God and remains in rebellion toward him to be kind and seek peace in it so that Jesus' mission of making disciples can happen. Think about it. We are disciples of the one who died for his enemies. So my question, are you a disciple that contributes to making us here at Emmanuel a caring community. Let's pray. Father, we are a caring community. You know our hearts. But we acknowledge and we readily admit that we can become a more caring community than we are now. Some of us do withhold ourselves and don't use our gifts. Forgive us, Lord, and challenge us to do that, to find our niche in the fellowship. Some of us, Lord, withhold ourselves emotionally and haven't invested ourselves in caring as we ought for others in the church. Forgive us again. Some of our behaviors might offend and cause others to maybe even withdraw. Lord, forgive us. Make us more of a caring community than we even are now. We pray that your Holy Spirit would work to this end in our lives, and we seek to become more than believers, disciples. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand for our benediction. The Lord has been good to us, and out of his goodness we have an abundance of life. So go and enjoy his abundance, knowing that you are fully, completely, wonderfully reliant upon him. And knowing that even though we are scattered and separate one from another, we belong to each other. And look forward to the time when we can be together again by his grace. God bless you all.